All right, so tonight is our last lesson in our Biblical Manhood and Womanhood series. We're going to try and cover two final topics. The first thing I want to do is talk about common objections to what we've been teaching. So Proverbs says, the one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him. So I don't want to, I've been trying throughout the series to talk about the other points of view that are possible that other Christians hold, but we want to spend some specific time in that. And the second thing I want to do is talk through some practical applications, what we can do with all of this teaching. So again, I've tried to make applications throughout, but generally, how can we apply the whole of what we've learned? So to that point, as just an introduction to the different views on this issue, there's two different views Christians hold on this topic, and they're commonly called complementarianism, which is what we would hold to, and egalitarianism, which is what most Christian churches in America, if they know they have a position on this, they're going to hold to that one. Egalitarianism holds that God created male and female equal in all respects, both in value as well as role or function. So the only difference between a man and a woman is the biological differences. There are no other differences. Complementarianism, on the other hand, so we would teach, what we would believe, that men and women are equal in value and worth and dignity and all the other good words we use to describe our intrinsic value, but they are distinct in roles, and those roles complement one another. So it's not just we have two different disconnected roles, it's we have two different roles that work together for the glory of God. That's why it's called complementarianism, which is an annoyingly long word, but a descriptive word. So I think that's why it's stuck around. We might be asking, why do people who profess to be Christians differ on this issue? Well, we could ask that about every single issue ever, pretty much. The reason we disagree is because we're sinners and we have corrupted minds, so we're never going to agree on everything. But there's some general reasons that those differences might come up. The first one is tradition. So generally speaking, the longer you sit under a certain genre of teaching or a certain bent of teaching, the more ingrained it's going to become in you. So that may be why people would hold to one or the other. Perhaps their denomination taught one or the other. Ignorance. If a person's only been exposed to one view, they're not rejecting the other view. They just never heard of it. So a lot of times people will hold to an egalitarian view because they've never heard of complementarianism. The third one would be poor examples or abuse. This I've seen a lot. If someone has seen a husband or a pastor misuse their authority, they're going to be much more likely to reject the concept of good biblical authority because they've only seen it used poorly, which is hard, especially because a lot of times churches that will claim complementarianism are actually chauvinistic and oppressive and unloving, and so that gives people who actually hold to the biblical teaching a bad name. Number four would be incorrect interpretation of Scripture. So again, none of these are necessarily someone's at fault. Now, I want to be clear about that. We should all strive to be right in what we believe. But most of the time when we disagree with other Christians, it's not because both people are just stubbornly sinful and rebellious against what the Bible teaches. There's usually some combination of other things going on. So they may be incorrectly interpreting Scripture. Possibly they've not been taught how to rightly handle the Word. And then finally, just unbelief in the authority of Scripture. This one would just inherently be sinful. But there are many people who claim Christ who then would say that passages like 1 Timothy 2 or 1 Corinthians, what we looked at last week, those just don't apply. Not because there's cultural issues or whatever, they just don't think that applies anymore because they don't like it. And that would certainly be sinful. So when we think about the things that we hold to, it's helpful to ask, which of these am I most tempted to fall into? Which of these am I most tempted to hold above Scripture? Not necessarily on this issue, but any issue. So tradition, ignorance, poor examples, incorrect interpretation, or unbelief in authority. We're all tempted to all of those in some area because we're all fallen humans. So when we talk about these differences, especially because I don't have like an egalitarian here to present their view in full fairness, I don't want to like put up a scarecrow and make fun of them or say anything negative. That's not my goal at all. I'm trying to present their view in an honest and fair way because the only reason we rightly understand it is the grace of God, not because we're better in any way. So with that in mind, a number of different objections that we're going to look at, and I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles to these as we go. We'll look at a number of scriptural objections about specific passages, and then we'll look at more general ones. The first one's in Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, verse 21. Somebody read Ephesians 5:21 for me.
I got it. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ.
Good. So, it's a great verse. Teaches a great truth. The question that is often asked is, Paul says that all Christians are to submit to one another. Doesn't the Bible then teach mutual submission, and doesn't that rid us of any idea that the man is the head of the home, or that men need to be the head of the church? Not the head of the church, the leaders of the church. Christ is the head of the church. So someone asked you that question. How would you respond? Paul says we submit to one another, so why do we teach submission in the home and in the church? Whole counsel, certainly even the specific context helps us a lot. One of the most important things we must never do is find one verse that we like what it says and interpret the rest of Scripture through that one verse. It's bad news bears. Don't do that. There's probably stronger ways to say how that's bad. But so the question they're asking is, I think ultimately the question Paul is asking is what submission really looks like. And certainly in verse 21, he does say submit to one another, but it's a participle. It's not a verb. And participles modify verbs. They're modification words. So Paul says we should be submitting, which is a description of what Paul teaches will characterize the wise, Spirit-filled believer. We see that in verses 15, 18, all through that section. And then starting in verse 21, we see like a heading that introduces a new section. So verse 21 says submitting to one another. And then we see three patterns of submission. So the first one is husbands and wives. Wives are told, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, but the husbands are not told to submit to their wives. If Paul's point was submit to one another, and just full stop, that's the end of it, we would expect him to tell the husband to submit to the wife also. And this logic of saying that verse 21 overrides what he says about marriage, well, then we would have to apply that same logic to chapter 6, where Paul tells children to obey their parents as unto the Lord. And then does not tell parents, obey your children as to the Lord. If the point here is submit to one another, full stop, without any other thought to it, then children and parents must submit to one another mutually. And that would go terribly. The last one in chapter 6, verse 5, slaves are to obey your earthly masters. Well, masters are never instructed to submit to their slaves. The CEO of the company doesn't listen to the janitor. Not that one is inherently more valuable or better or more loved in the eyes of God, but they have different roles. And it would be chaos if everyone just totally submitted to one another completely mutually. So a better way to understand the meaning of verse 21 in context, we could say submitting to others according to the authority and order established by God. We submit to one another as God has established us to submit. Or we could say in particular context prescribed by God. So verse 21 of Ephesians 5 does not invalidate everything else we've taught. If you rip it out of context and don't look at anything else and you just cover your eyes about the rest of it, it seems like it does, but it doesn't when we look at the context. So another one that kind of sounds like that, if again you rip it out of the context, is Galatians 3:28. So let's go to Galatians 3:28. The question there is, doesn't Galatians 3:28 remove gender as a basis for distinction of roles in the church? Somebody read verse 28 for me.
There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus.
There's neither male nor female. So, why are we talking about this? Didn't Paul just tell us there's no male or female? Well, that's not what Paul is saying. If we look at the end of the verse, it's very clear. His point is we are all one in Christ. Not one totally, because we see in the rest of Galatians, he's very clear to talk about Jews being Jews and Gentiles being Gentiles and how they interact with one another despite their differences. He doesn't eradicate these differences. He says there is no difference in our justification. Men and women are not saved differently, just like Jews and Gentiles are not saved differently. We're saved all through grace in Christ. The great divisions that ran through society are erased when we talk about the promises of God. There is no varsity Christians and JV Christians. There's no super Christians and regular Christians. There's not Jew or Gentile or men and women when it comes to how we relate to God in that sense. We're not loved more because we're men or women, but we still are men or women. So Paul doesn't wipe out gender distinctions. I think ultimately, again, that's just what we have to ignore the entirety of the context, the rest of the book of Galatians, and like you said, the rest of the Bible, to make it mean that. That's just not what it means. So here's a third one. Don't you think all these texts we've studied are simply a temporary compromise with the cultural status quo, while the main thrust of Scripture is toward the leveling of gender roles? Big wordy question, but basically, well, didn't Jesus, we just finished watching the second season of The Chosen. I love that show. I think it's very helpful. I've enjoyed seeing how women were part of that group. I mean, they're referenced all throughout Scripture, but I've never really thought about them being there. I've been very helped by that. And certainly, Jesus and the apostles, and even Moses and the law, all through the prophets, they elevate women to a role, to a higher position than any culture had in their day. But that doesn't mean he leveled all gender roles. There's certainly things in Scripture where Jesus, for instance, when he speaks to the Pharisees, he said, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses allowed divorce. That doesn't mean God loves divorce or wants divorce to continue forever. He just allowed it for a time. And so people think that gender roles are the same thing. But I think that's an unhelpful way to think about it. We can't understand gender roles the same way. So before I say why we can't, let me hear from you. Why can't we view gender roles the same way? This is like a review of the whole series. What have we learned about gender roles and God's creation of gender roles that makes it different than something like divorce or slavery or other cultural issues? Good. Absolutely. God created and said it was very good when there were genders with gender roles. This was before any part of culture had developed beyond the home. So we can't say, well, the other parts of culture make this invalid. Good. There's at least two other reasons, if you can think of them. What else have we talked about that would help us see gender as something above merely cultural identity? Think about it in the case of Ephesians 5. Does Paul write about abolishing male headship and the husband's headship and the wife's submission? Does he write about abolishing it? No, he writes about reforming it and redeeming it and making it righteous. He doesn't get rid of it. He doesn't say, hey, you know how your culture's kind of set up this way? Just get rid of all that. He says, hey, you know how culture's kind of set up this way? Learn to do it in Christ and do it right. And the third thing is there's just nowhere in the Bible that condemns loving headship in the church and the home. So if the Bible doesn't condemn it and says it's good, why are we trying to get rid of it? The thrust of Scripture certainly is not, it is certainly to the advancement of women and the equality of women, but it is not to the total destruction of gender roles. That's just not accurate. We can talk about number four. You've probably heard this one. What about Deborah's leadership in the book of Judges? Have you guys ever heard that as an argument for women being leaders in the church or the home? Doesn't Deborah's leadership undermine the complementarian understanding of their gender roles? Before we respond to that, we should mention that throughout the Bible, women play significant roles, and even roles of leadership to some extent. So what are some women who play significant roles in the narratives of Scripture?
Abigail.
Good. She certainly led when her husband's horrible foolishness was going to condemn her whole family. Good. Who else? That dude's name means fool, by the way. What's his name? Nabob or something? Yeah. I don't know if they named him that originally or if like David was like, when we write this down, I just want you to make his name fool or what the situation was, but dude was not wise. Think about Esther, right? She was a queen. She led, certainly. Think of Huldah, who was a prophetess in 2 Kings, or Anna, who was a prophetess in the New Testament. We see many women in positions of leadership, but each of the ones we've talked about were, one, not the primary leader, right? So even Esther, who was the queen, was following the direction of her uncle and was submitting to the king in everything she did. Abigail was submitting to the king of the country and was only taking leadership because her husband had doomed her to death because of his foolishness. We see throughout the scriptures not a single woman priest. There's no women heads of tribes. There were no female apostles. There is no female queen appointed by God. There's one in 2 Kings who murders the king and usurps the throne and was a child of Ahab and Jezebel. So again, we don't want to point to her as a good example. When we open the New Testament, again, we see Jesus continuing the pattern. We see the apostles leading. We see male headship in the church and the home. And we have no record at all of any female pastors in the early church through like most of church history up until very recently. There's just no example of that. But we may be tempted to think, well, that's just because that's their culture, right? Going back to that last argument. Well, Paul just didn't want to shake the boat. Jesus didn't want to shake the boat, so he made pastors men so that there wouldn't be an issue. But that is reading our culture back into it, because one of the things that Paul did, what did Jesus do that was way more countercultural than having women lead in a religious service? It's like most of the book of Acts, the entire book of Galatians. What did they do that was way more countercultural? Do what?
Participating?
Yeah, so they had women participating, certainly. But specifically, I would say it's far more countercultural to have Jews and Gentiles worshiping together. We kind of glance over that because we just grew up reading the Bible stories. Most of us aren't Jewish or really maybe even know any Jews who are Christians. But the idea of having Jews and Gentiles worship together in the same church is shocking. That's why we have like, I don't know, like 10 chapters in the middle of the book of Acts talking about and dealing with this issue. And like I always struggle when I'm reading through Acts because Peter's like, it says, and then Peter saw this vision, and then he tells someone about the vision, then he tells someone else about the vision. I'm like, do we need to read this three times? We do, because in their culture, that was way bigger deal than women being pastors. So if Jesus or Paul or the apostles cared about not upsetting cultural issues, they would have had separate churches for Jews and Gentiles. They clearly didn't care about culture. They cared about what the Word of God said. So we can't say, well, there was just no female leadership because of culture. So then how do we deal with Deborah, who was a prophet, who was a judge? She's a notable exception. If someone pointed to Deborah and said, well, therefore women should be leaders, how would you respond? What do we know about Deborah and the situation Deborah was in that would make us think maybe that's not the best go-to example?
The one that comes to mind is the whole book of Judges, that nation of Israel.
Right.
Every man did what was right in his own eyes.
Right.
I never thought about it, but it's off the top of my head.
You're absolutely right. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That's not a positive thing. Like, that's like the headline of America, but that's not a positive thing. That was a condemnation of Judges. I don't think I can prove this, but I personally think Judges was written as David was ascending to the throne to show the need for a God-appointed king. Because this is what happens when you don't have it. Everyone just does what's right in their own eyes. And so when we look at the awful spiritual state of Israel, I think it's better to see Deborah's leadership recorded as not an endorsement of female leadership, but a condemnation of the men of Israel. Even Barak, in the context, Barak is the one who's supposed to be the judge. And he says, I'm not going to battle unless this lady comes with me. What a coward, right? That's a condemnation of God's chosen man. He does not get the glory. It goes to another woman, the one who puts the stake through the guy's head. What's her name? Anybody remember?
Yeah.
I couldn't even hear what you said, but yeah, whatever you said. God is not condemning. Now, I don't think Deborah did anything wrong. She was leading her people, and she was doing the right thing, but that was not to the credit of the people of Israel for being progressive. It was condemning to them. And again, I think a lot of times people will point us today to churches that have female pastors and we see them bearing fruit and we're like, hey, look, this is great. Well, one, we don't judge things by the fruit. We don't judge the effectiveness of ministry by how many people make professions or anything like that. You think about Jesus, right? I mean, from an earthly standpoint, his ministry was a total failure in his life. We don't judge by outward things. We judge by whether it matches the word of God. So we certainly should not despise or ignore Deborah. She was a gracious, godly woman who fulfilled her God-given calling. But that calling was to be an example of how far Israel had fallen, not how far they had advanced the way she is used today. okay, a fifth one, and this is not a specifically scriptural issue. This is more just a general question. Actually, I'm wrong. This is the last scriptural one. Number five. Isn't your stress on leadership in the church and headship in the home contrary to the emphasis of Christ in Luke 22 when he says, let the greatest among you become as the youngest and the leader the one who serves? Didn't Jesus teach us we shouldn't have leaders? That's a legit, I mean, that's an argument that people have. So in short, no. We just probably stop there. I mean, we see leadership all throughout Scripture. I think it's better to understand Jesus is not abolishing leadership. He's saying leadership should look like him. Leaders should serve like him. He doesn't condemn leadership. He redeems leadership. So Hebrews 13, 17 uses the same word for leader that Jesus does in Luke 22. Hebrews says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. So the author tells us a number of things about Christian leadership. Number one, it's not something that is forced or taken. It's something that's offered. So Christian leaders do not demand submission. They don't walk around demanding things. I've been listening to a podcast about a church that was led by a very angry man. And one of the people who worked at the church suggested to someone else at a barbecue, like, hey, it may be helpful for our pastor who's young to have some older men to pour wisdom into him and help him. And she was brought into his office, screamed at, and accused of heresy, which for the record, that's not what heresy is, even a little bit. Biblical leadership is not forced or taken or demanded. It is something that's offered by the people. Number two, the reason that the congregation obeys the church, the reason the wife chooses to obey the husband is because they keep watch over your souls. Biblical leadership is not selfishly motivated by the leader's desires. It's motivated by goodness and blessing and joy and abundance of those they lead. A shepherd doesn't lead the sheep in whatever he wants to do. He cares for the sheep. He walks extra to care for the sheep. And number three, leadership is not without accountability. Biblical leaders are not despots. They submit to Christ, and they will face a judgment. So any leader who walks around leading as though he won't one day face judgment for what he's doing is not leading in a biblical way. And number four, leadership should be something those who are led strive to make joyful. Leaders must lead regardless of how the led respond. But God calls those who are led to make that leadership joyful. So Jesus' example of servant-hearted biblical leadership and the Bible's teaching on leadership make it clear that the Bible supports leaders who lead biblically. I've read a book called 50 Crucial Questions on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood written by Grudem and Piper. It's a short little book. Every question that's really ever been posed against complementarianism is addressed in one of those 50 questions, and there's like one paragraph response to it. I think I have a free copy of it, a PDF I can send you, but it's a great little book. If you have people asking you questions about stuff, it's probably in there, and that's where a lot of this comes from. But some other general objections, and this one I just want to touch on briefly. Does stressing male headship encourage domestic abuse? This is something I have heard repeatedly and makes me very sad. The 2015 Pulitzer Prize for Public Service went to the Charleston Post and Courier for their story on domestic abuse in South Carolina. More than 300 women had been killed by their significant other, their male significant other, over the last decade. It is the highest among the nation of domestic abuse and murder. And when asked to discover the cause of all this, the Pulitzer Prize-winning series claims it's deeply held religious beliefs about the sanctity of marriage and women's place in the home that leads to this abuse and murder and death. That makes me angry for a couple reasons. One, the thought that any man would use Christ as a club against his wife or against women is horrifying. They will face God's wrath for that. To justify domestic violence in the name of Christianity is appalling. God cares for those who are most vulnerable. The more I read Amos, the more stuff like this just gets me. But unfortunately, articles and blogs like this are what get publicity. And so there is a common thing in our culture where complementarianism leads to abuse. And I think part of that is because there is, as with all lies, there is some truth to it. Because if there are churches who have a poor understanding of what divorce is in Scripture. And so it doesn't matter if your husband is beating you, you can't leave. And I think that wrong teaching can lead to a lot of suffering. But that's not the complementarian teaching. It's not the biblical view of the sanctity of marriage. That's just a false understanding. So I definitely wanted to mention that and say that that is wrong. It's very wrong. But there is sadly some truth to it. So when we hold to biblical complementarity, that's one of the reasons I think I've said in pretty much every lesson, yes, men lead in the home and in the church, but if there's abuse, that is not justified. That's not okay. Jesus doesn't lead like that. And so his people can't lead like that. And when his leaders sin in that way, they need to be confronted and challenged immediately. Here's a good way to say it. We should never confuse complementarianism with any form of tradition that leads towards chauvinism or oppressive forms of patriarchy. My wife and I listened to that podcast we were talking about, and she said it in a really wise and simple way. If you see a relationship between men and women that is not, they're not complementing each other, they're not working together and supporting one another, if it's not complementary, it's not complementarian. That's the whole point of the word, is you're working together for the upbuilding of both so that both can flourish in joy and righteousness. So a man abusing his wife is not complementarian. A man forcing his wife to submit or stay in the home is not complementarian because it's not a compliment. They're not working together. We have to challenge that sinful thinking. It ought to be the case that women feel most prized in complementarian churches, where they are loved uniquely as women, prized uniquely as women, where their distinct attributes and contributions are cherished and exalted, not ignored or suppressed. So to our women, if you do not feel supported or loved, if you don't feel like you have the opportunity to flourish in your life here, if you don't feel like this church is supporting you as a woman specifically, please tell me. Or if you're not comfortable, tell someone else and they'll tell me. I desire deeply for our church to be a place where women can thrive in joy. And if there's a way we can do that better, I want to know. I tend to not see those things because I'm not a woman, so I'm going to miss out on stuff. That's why God didn't fill the church with one, me's, that'd be terrible, or even just men, fill with men and women, so we can help each other grow towards Christ. Two more objections. Number 7, if God has genuinely called a woman to be a pastor, who are you to say she can't be one? Fair question. How would you respond to that concern? I couldn't hear you. What? Good. There is a very dangerous thing in evangelicalism, just that subjective, I feel called to whatever the thing is. That's nowhere in the Bible. It's just not. That's not a thing. So even in my ordination, when I was being grilled by the pastors, they're like, well, how do you know you're supposed to be a pastor? Like, what was your calling? I'm like, I want to be, and I have a desire to. That's what 1 Timothy says. If you have a desire, it doesn't say if you've been called. So this whole area of calling, I think, is very dangerous, and it's not scriptural, and it's led many men who should be nowhere near the pastor to be pastors. It's led women to go into a role that is not designed for them. Now, that being said, it may be that many women feel a call to ministry. It doesn't have to be pastoral ministry. There's many men who feel called to pastoral ministry who are not qualified. Just because they're men doesn't mean they're qualified, and they can serve in other ways. So certainly, what you said, Cameron, there's no way to prove that calling, and ultimately we can prove it's false because God does not act contrary to his word. So he's not going to call a woman to be something that he has forbidden women to do. He's gracious in that he does not do that. And then 7, and I think honestly most of the arguments, this is the core, it's just not fair. People don't like it. It's not fair. In our age of equal rights, to deny access to anything, to anyone, for any reason, is the most horrific sin culturally you can commit. But we have to remember that authority structures do not entail greater human value or essential superiority of those in charge. We understand this. Right? Jeff Bezos and all his crazy rocket ship money is not more valuable as a human being than I am or than you are. He has more toys, but he's not more valuable as a person. I think everyone would agree with that. And that's the fundamental error of our cultural presuppositions. They say for two people to be equal, they must be able to do the same thing, but that's just not true. So we can be encouraged by the reality that men and women experience their full humanity when they function in the manner God intended his creation. He intended in his creation of them. We are most free when we affirm the legitimate authority structures God intended and honor them. Fairness is to recognize this in humility and see these structures not as cruel or unfair, but to see them as expressions of God's kindness to us. We are most free when we live within boundaries. That sounds contrary, but I've heard it explained this way. Imagine there is a school built near the top of a cliff. And for the record, I know that's a terrible idea, but just imagine it. The principal, in his attempt to be humanly good, wise, and gracious, puts the playground right at the edge of the cliff and posts absolutely zero rules. He doesn't want to restrain these kids. He wants to give them total freedom. They are free to run and play tag and have all kinds of fun all around the edge of that cliff. No one's stopping them. There's no adults out there. There's no railing. Just free run. They have complete freedom. But that freedom is not freeing. It is suffocating. Because if those kids have even an ounce of wisdom, they're not going to be able to play in any real way because at any moment, they could die. They could fall to their doom. So if the school's principal was truly good, wise, and gracious, like our God is, what would he do? He'd probably build the school somewhere else. But barring that, he's going to put up fences and walls. And he's going to put up rules to protect those kids. Yes, they would be restricted in their choices, but their restrictions would lead to true freedom. Because if you know you can be safe, then you can do whatever you want, and you know you'll be safe. It actually gives you freedom that you don't have. In the same way, God has designed our gender. He's put up walls. He's put up rules. He limits our freedom, not to limit us, but to give us true freedom. We're created to live in authority. And when we don't have any authority, that's when everything falls apart. That's when we are truly in danger. So those are certainly not all the objections that could be made. Like I said, 50 crucial questions is great. With the rest of our time, I want to make some practical applications for the whole content of this series. There's obviously some ones we've talked about each week. So as men, we should live as biblical men. So women, we should live as biblical women. I think we've covered that, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on those specific things. Tonight, I want to talk about more general things. The first thing is I think it's really important that we celebrate God's created pattern. We can't be known as people who condemn others and say what's wrong. One, in our culture, that's just a very quick way for no one to ever listen to a thing we say. And two, that's not how Jesus lived, and it's not how the church functions. Our hope to lovingly share the truth is instead to say, let us show you a better way. Let us show you what God has designed and how it's better. We know this with our kids. If we just tell them no, what do they want? They want to do that thing more. But if we say, hey, let's do this other thing that's better, well, they're going to be excited about it. It's with our kids, with our culture. We can't just walk around condemning everyone. We're not going to protest funerals with signs. That's not biblical. We don't want to be known as a church that's against things. We want to be known as a church that loves Jesus so much and loves what God has designed in our gender and in our sexuality that we want other people to know about these things because it's good. So I'm going to show an example of this. Let's go to Mark 10. We were just there a couple months ago. On Sunday morning. But in Mark 10, Jesus is attacked by the Pharisees. They hope to trap Jesus and publicly shame him by asking him a difficult question about divorce. Ultimately, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? Notice how Jesus responds. Does he begin listing all the ways, all the reasons that divorce is legal? Does he begin dealing with every possible case or example? No, he starts by going to the creation account in Genesis. In Mark 10:6, Jesus says, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his mother and father, or his father and mother, and hold fast to his wife. Two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Jesus teaches that God created humanity male and female, and that that's good. The two genders are good. Jesus supports two genders because he knows that that is God's good design. He also teaches that God created them male and female for each other, that they can hold fast to one another and become one flesh. He points to the goodness of God's creation of sexuality between husband and wife. And then thirdly, Jesus teaches that God created the male and female to be married in a covenant relationship. He points positively to God's design for marriage. And so Jesus, by teaching these three things, by holding up the goodness and value and beauty of God's created design in two genders, made for one another in sexual union, in covenant marriage, those three things, he has dealt with every possible sexual perversion throughout history. So transgender, he doesn't have to teach on that. He said there's two genders. Gay marriage, he doesn't have to teach on that. He's taught about the goodness of marriage between man and wife. Any kind of sexual perversion, he doesn't have to teach specifically on that because he's already said it's good and right in marriage. So in the same way, I think our goal in talking with those who are struggling about gender and sexuality should not be to walk around saying, well, that's a sin and that's a sin and that's a sin and that's a sin, but rather say, look at what God has made and how it's good. And if what you're doing doesn't match, I'm not mad at you. I'm sad for you because this is so much better. I believe that's why the Bible's consistent pattern is not merely to condemn. It does condemn. The Bible does condemn. So I'm not saying we shouldn't say sin is sin. We should. But I think the overwhelming majority of the time, instead, Scripture points to what's better. So Hebrews 13:4, for example, says, "Let marriage be held in honor among all. Let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous." God will judge. So he is condemning. He does condemn sin. Because that's true, what should we do? He doesn't tell us to condemn. He commands us to hold up marriage in honor, to celebrate marriage. We were out shopping, us and the Everetts, and we walked into a store, and this crazy old guy ran the store. And we walked in, and he said, "Now I can tell." He pointed at me and said, "You guys are married." He pointed at Clint Chesley, "You guys are not married." And I was like, "No, we're all married." And he said, no, because they look happy, so they must not be married yet. And it broke my heart because he thought that was so funny. And it's just this horrific view of God's good design and creation. And also, I was wondering why I looked so unhappy. And we had to think about that because I love my marriage. I'm very happy. But listen, I think this is often a command that we don't really think about. When is the last time you intentionally held marriage in honor among other people? If someone were to ask you, "Hey, John's marriage or Kyle's marriage, is that a good marriage? Do they like that? Do they think it's a good thing?" What would people say? When's the last time we intentionally held our marriage in honor? Because if we're going to say that gay marriage is sinful and we're not going to talk about how much we love how God has given us, well, we're hypocrites. We stand condemned. So he tells us to celebrate marriage, and he tells us to hold the marriage bed as undefiled. And I honestly think if we are not publicly honoring marriage, we're failing in our duty. One of the things my pastor told me when I was an intern, he said, "I never want to hear that you made a joke about your wife from the pulpit. I never want you to make fun of marriage from the pulpit." Because pastors who do that are inherently teaching against what God's word says. And more than that, we have to publicly honor the marriage bed. That's one of the reasons I try to consistently talk about the joys of sex within marriage. It makes me feel awkward, which is wrong. Probably makes us all feel awkward, which is also wrong because it's not wrong in marriage. But if we're not consistently speaking to the joys of sex within marriage, why would our culture, which is so focused on sex and the goodness of it and everything outside of marriage, why would they care what we have to say? It's not that we're saying, no, that desire you have is wrong. It's that you're using that desire poorly. Only once sex within marriage was created did God call creation very good. So the people we talk with, and especially our children, they will learn a theology of gender and a theology of sex by the way we live out our lives, by the way we talk about our marriage, by the way we love one another. So if we are silent on it, they will learn that the Bible and God himself are silent on it, and they have nothing to say. If we do not celebrate it, if we complain about it, then we will learn that God is not a good creator because he's the one who made it. And we tell him that. God wrote a whole book about the joys and beauty of marriage with consistent themes of the joys of sexual union. Martin Luther actually wanted to take Song of Solomon out of the Bible when he first translated it. And then he got married and he was like, no, let's put it back in. So he understood that there's goodness there. So practical question, when we read the Bible narratives to our kids, do we skip over the passages that talk about sex? If we do, what is that teaching our children about the Word of God What is it teaching them about sex? What is it teaching them about our shame about sex? I'm not saying go into graphic detail about the story of Sodom and Gomorrah with your three-year-old. I'm not saying that, but I'm saying there's a, I think often we just read and we skip over those things, and that itself is teaching our children something. We have to be mindful of that. The Bible calls us to a different path, to lovingly and joyfully proclaim the blessings and fulfillment of human flourishing following God's very good design. Second big application, we can work hard to establish loving, purposeful community. Jesus said in John 13:35, I love this verse, all people will know you are my disciples because your doctrine's correct? No. If you have love for one another. Yet I would argue in our culture, if we were to ask the random person on the street, hey, what's the most loving community in America? The most supportive, most affirming, most gracious. What's the most loving community in America? Who are they going to say? The LGBTQ plus community. Not the church. The church does not have a reputation of love. Now, we know biblically that the love there is not biblical love and it's not righteous and it is ultimately selfish. We know that, but in our culture, we have been outloved, at least from a worldly standpoint. So I read a study by a study by Dr. Lisa Littman, a researcher who has studied transgenderism, and she recently coined the term rapid onset gender dysphoria. She said it presents like a social contagion. Rather than indicating true sexual confusion, it is more likely the newest expression of the desire to fit in, to find community among others who feel they don't belong. Our young people, our friends, our family, we're made to be in community, and they don't have that community. And so they desperately want to find it somewhere. And not only that, we are made as in the image of God to have a purpose. We talked about forming and filling and creation. As Christians, it's the Great Commission to go out and make disciples. If you're imagine as an unbeliever going through life without community, which we're designed to have, and without purpose, which we're designed to have. Most people live in depression because they don't have those things, but some people find a community and a purpose to attach themselves to fill that void, or at least try to. And the LGBTQ plus community offers that. Pale mirages of it, but they offer something like it. They offer a community that is the most loving and affirming and all these things, and they offer a purpose, the advancement of LGBTQ plus issues. That is something that on a human scale, I mean, it sounds like something worth giving your life to. Advancing, love is love, right? That's a great motto. It's wrong, but it's a great motto. And so no wonder so many people are flocking to this because they're desperate for community, they're desperate for purpose, and it offers both of those things. So again, as a church, we can walk around saying, that's false community, that's false love, and we can be very negative. Or we can work hard to build such a loving community, so focused on the gospel and the Great Commission, that when people see us, they know we have what they're looking for. And they'll be drawn in. If we build that kind of community, then we don't need to worry about people fleeing to other things or being seen as bigots. We can rejoice that we are known as the church that is more loving than the most loving group, the church that is more on mission than the most dedicated group. That's what we should be living for. That's what we should be striving for. And then third and finally, we can evangelize those who are struggling. We must remember the gospel is not primarily about gender and sexuality or marriage or roles. It's not about that. It's primarily called to die to self and submit to Christ and experience the joy of walking in that light. What's most offensive in our culture is not the Bible's teaching on transgenderism or homosexuality or gender roles. What's most offensive is that we all deserve hell because of our sin, that we're not holy. That is, the gospel is the most offensive thing. We just like to worry about all these other things that are going to offend. Rosario Butterfield, a formerly practicing lesbian who converted to Christ, said, I wasn't saved out of homosexuality. I was saved out of unbelief. I think it's a very helpful statement. When we have friends in our workplace, we have family, whoever it is, and we're trying to love them and share with them, our goal is not to make them straight, because that's not the issue. The issue is they don't believe the gospel. So we can love them and we can share truth. And Russell Moore has said, the local church needs to be ready to receive the refugees of the sexual revolution. When the promises of the LGBTQ plus community don't deliver the community and purpose they seek, are we going to be ready to receive people and show them that Jesus has a better way? We have to be ready for that. All right, so we're going to close with one last passage. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Which I think is just like, I think I say this about every verse, every time I teach about anything, that's my favorite verse. I don't know if that's lying. I just really like it. Paul says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." We have to know, Paul does not make homosexuality out to be some greater and more evil sin. He's not like, all right, the homosexuality, and then other less important things. It's just in the list, along with greed, swindling, theft. Nor does he say that the adulterer or the person who's sinfully or unbiblically divorced their spouse or the person who's denying their gender roles, none of these are extra bad sins. All of these equally prevent someone from entering the kingdom of God. But the hope of this passage is in verse 11. "And such were some of you. But you were washed, and sanctified, and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God." So some of the Corinthians, some of the believers, some of those people who, I mean, this church practiced church membership. We got a whole chapter about that earlier in the book. They were living out the expectations of godly community. Some of them were homosexuals. They were adulterers. They were sexually immoral. Not just they did these things, but that's the identity they claimed for themselves. They said, "Hey, I'm a serial adulterer. That's who I am. I am gay. I am this. I am that." But that's not who they are now. That's only who they were. It's not who they are. Who they are is in Christ. Because the whole Trinity teamed up to wash and sanctify and justify them, to save their souls and make them pure. So no matter what issue our loved ones are facing, whether it's a failure to understand biblical marriage, or whether it's a failure to understand biblical gender roles, or whether it's a failure to understand biblical sexuality, or whatever the issue, I think we can put those words into 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11 very easily. I don't think that's adding words to Scripture. I think Paul gave a big list so we could put even more things into it. Whatever those issues are, the gospel is sufficient to save their souls, just as it was sufficient to save our own souls, because we're no different. So the grace of Christ is sufficient to begin that work of cleansing in our hearts today as we enter into salvation. So I'm going to pray, and then if there's any questions, we can talk about those things, and then let's pray. Father, I thank you for your grace. I thank you that you are sufficient. That we may be filled with desires to abandon our gender roles, or even our gender, our marriages, whatever you have given us and designed and perfectly made for us. God, in our sin, we flee from those things. But God, we praise you for Christ, who was tempted in every way that we are, which means he was tempted sexually. He was tempted to fail in his role as a man. He was tempted to take advantage of others and abuse his role as a man. He was tempted in every way like we are. And yet he was without sin. He is without sin. And not only that, he died for our sins. Every time as men we fail to lead lovingly. Every time as women that we fail to lovingly submit. Your son died to cover those things. Not just the big public sins, but the sins of our heart and our marriages that no one else knows about. God, we praise you that they are forgiven if we come to you in faith. God, I pray that through this study, our church would more and more be filled with no longer people who are, but more and more people who were. That we would be less those things every day and more washed, more sanctified every day. And our only hope of that is through the Spirit working in the Word. So I pray that we would be faithful to study, to meditate, and to apply. That we would not simply think about how this applies as parents or as believers or as church members, but how it applies as men, as women, as covenant members of a marriage. God, I pray, help us to live out the truth of the gospel in our lives. Let us to be such a loving and purposeful community that the world is drawn to us, that your name may be made great among the nations. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.